This message entitled Persecution's Light was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on September 22nd, 2019 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Matthew 5:14-16.
Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16. Yes. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Amen. Amen. Would you join me in prayer, please? Dear Lord, we do come before you today, dear God, very much aware that you have promised to be with us. And Lord, I find it all through the scriptures, dear God, you promise never to leave and never forsake. If we want you, Lord, you'll be right there. And I pray, dear God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that your heart, dear God, will be known today. We will truly see that you have, in some miraculous way, implanted light into every persecution. I know it doesn't make sense to a lot of people. Sometimes maybe it doesn't even make sense to us. How indeed there could be light that would come out of persecution? A thing that seems so dark and so heavy and so death-ridden, dear God. And yet it's for the purpose of light. And I want to thank you for that. I pray open that up to us today, dear God, that we would understand that in the depths that you mean it. Help us to know, dear God, what you say you mean and what you mean you say. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to debate it. We don't have to argue it. We just go ahead and believe you because you are God. You are God. You are the one true God. And anything else that rises up and tries to take that place has got to come down. And we thank you, dear God, that when everything comes to a close in this life, Lord, all other things will have been brought down. Only God remains. Only Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit. Only your church. So I want to thank you, dear God, that as we allow for your Spirit to open these things up to us, for that you allow us, dear God, to dig into your holy word and look for your direction in these things, that you will indeed give it, and we will embrace it, and we will let our lives be lived in its order. So we thank you, dear God. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Someone once wrote that many people are proud of the fact that they just take the Bible the way it is, you know, word for word. I remember talking to somebody one time, and they said, oh, yeah, the Bible. Oh, yeah, I believe every word in the Bible. And by the time we were done talking, they admitted they hadn't even read it. Didn't even have an idea of what was in it. If you were to try to talk about Bible stories, they wouldn't know that that was in the Bible. And yet they're claiming to believe every word that's in it. Now that, contrary to true saving faith, that is, that's blind faith. In fact, it's a lie. You know, it's not the truth at all. The fact is, you need to read it. You need to hear it. You need to allow it to come into the heart in order for it to change our lives. We can't just say we believe it and we have no idea of what's in it. That's not going to count for anything. This person that made that statement about believing the Bible word for word, he goes on to say, this is a fine interpretation, even though there are problems with such a reading of the Bible. You know, to believe that everything is true in the Bible. He says there's problems with that. And I guess I just say, huh? What? Really? That is absolutely ridiculous. You can't say it's fine and at the same time say there are problems with it. Those two things just don't fit. It's either fine or there are problems. If there are problems, it isn't fine. Amen? If it is fine, really fine, then there are no problems with it. Those two things just don't go together. And I think this is precisely part of the problem today, as people are insisting to hold on to conflicting stances. I believe this, this, and this, but all three of those things could conflict with each other. So how do you believe them? How do you claim to hold them in your heart? I'll ask you, did you ever hear the story about the guy who was filling out a credit application? And one of the questions was length of residence in present location. Length of residence in present location. And what was his answer? 63 feet, including the garage. That's not what the question was asking. That's not what they meant at all. They wanted to know how long have you lived in your current location, right? He took it the other way, and he's talking about the house, 63 feet long, including the garage. Well, just any old interpretation is not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it for that credit application, and it doesn't cut it in life. Amen? When it comes to the Bible, it is God's every intention that we take him literally. Now, I will qualify that by saying there's plenty of symbolism in the Bible, okay? I mean, you just take a look at Daniel or Revelation or some of the prophets. There's plenty of symbolism, but in those cases, the Bible makes it clear that that's how it's to be taken. You know, there's the apocryphal writings. There's the things that, you know, in the things in Revelation about the beast and you know, the this and that in there. And, you know, it's not necessarily that the beast is going to look like this particular thing or whatever because it's symbolic. But the symbolic, the symbolism is literal. He's got a point to it. He's got a reason for it. He's got a purpose behind it. Amen? All right. You see, it does matter what answers we come up with, because if he says one thing and we don't believe it, then I take that as a slap in the face to God, that is. A slap in the face to God. He says one thing and we say another, we say something contradictory, we're slapping God. And by the way, since when do we think we have the authority to second guess him? If we start slicing up the Bible, how do we know which sections are true or not? I've shared this with you a couple of different times before. When I got out of seminary, I was filled with all kinds of ideas that this is a legend and this is a story and this is true and this isn't and this is just an illustration. And it was all like that. And most of the stories that were in the Bible, most of the things that Jesus did, miracles and all of that, was all given over to legend or stories as not true. Okay? And so I came out of seminary with the thought, well, how do you know that? Because you see, they never explained that. They just said, this isn't true, and that isn't true, and this thing over here isn't true. And so I wondered, listen, I'm going to be getting out of seminary. I'm going to have I don't know how many years preaching and teaching. I need to know what's true. And all of a sudden it hit me like a ton of bricks. It's all true. They don't have the authority to figure out what's true and what's not. I don't have the authority to figure out what's true and what's not. Imagine what a mess it would be if we did that. Well, that's why the church is in such a mess today. Because pastors for years have been saying, well, this isn't true and that didn't happen. You know? And, you know, where do we think we have the authority to figure out what's right and wrong? And in fact, I came out of seminary with the idea, you know, I can't figure out what's right and wrong. I can't, not right or wrong, but true or false. I can't figure out what's true. If I preach on something false and call it true, that's a lie. Or the other way around. Amen? And so all of a sudden, like I say, it hit me like a ton of bricks. It's all true. And they had no right whatsoever to tell us what they thought was true or false. In fact, expected us to believe that that was what was true and that was false. See, it's that liberal lie. It's all of that contextualism and all of that, you know, stuff that they pull about, well, this is just theory and this is philosophical and all of that kind of lunch meat people. Baloney. Let me take an example. This is just one example to show you. Take the story of Jonah and the whale. It's called a whale in some places, called a big fish in others. When Jesus describes it, he uses the word, well, he uses a, not the English word, but the English word is translated into is whale. So big fish or whale, okay? Now many today just hear that story and they slough it off. They say, no way. No way could that be possibly true. You'd have to be an idiot to believe that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Okay? I mean, that's absolutely stupid. It couldn't possibly be true that the Old Testament prophet Jonah spent those 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea creature. There's no way that could have happened. Well, I suppose you could try and go in that direction, except for one thing. Jesus talked about this story, and he believed it was true. Now, if Jesus believed it was true, and Jesus don't make none mistakes, okay? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, he's always right. He's never wrong. He's never been mistaken. You know, I can joke around and say, you know, well, I thought I made a mistake once, but I was wrong. You know, but that's just a joke, you see? But Jesus knew it was true. Listen to what he said. This is in Matthew 12, verses 39 to 40. Listen to this. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now in the King James, that's the pronunciation Jonas, but it's Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, of the whale, okay, then if Jesus said that it really happened, which he just did, was 3 days, not we think he was, or we thought he was, or, you know, or it's a picture of it, it's symbolic, you know, that all gets rid of the literalness of God's word. And we got to get back to the literalness of God's word, because he meant it. You see, what God says, he means. And what God means, he says. Now, there are exceptions to that in some of the stories that are actually intended to be symbolic. Okay? But in those stories, he makes it clear it's intended to be symbolic. Okay. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I personally believe, and I've shared this before, that this sea creature was prepared specially by God to be able to hold Jonah and keep him alive for those 3 days and three nights. If you were to read, for example, I think it's in Jonah, it might be in chapter 2 or chapter 1. I don't have the reference right here. But it actually says that God prepared a fish. He prepared this great fish, prepared this whale. That probably doesn't mean he just went out fishing one day, found one, and then, you know, and brought it in to swallow Jonah. It probably means he designed it. It was specially created to haul Jonah around. Because, you know, the anti-literalists, well, let me get down to the brass tacks here. The reason people are anti against believing the Bible word for word is that they don't want to believe it's for them. They don't want to believe that God can say what we can do and what we can't do. They don't want to believe that they're expected to be a certain kind of person when they don't want to be. That's the real reason why people, well, this is true and that's not. This didn't happen. Maybe this did, you know. The virgin birth is another example of this. It's another illustration of the same thing. Mary had to be a virgin in order for her firstborn offspring to be the Son of God. It couldn't happen any other way. If it were Mary and Joseph having this kid, he would not be the Son of God. Has to be the virgin birth. All right? It doesn't really matter if you or I understand how God did that. All right? It happened whether we like it or not, or because anybody else likes it or not. See, it's not open for debate. It did happen. Not only does the Bible say so, but it's the only way Jesus could be the Son of God. Otherwise, he'd be the son of Joseph. All right? And that's the way it is with the whole Bible. And we might as well know that now, and we might as well stick to it. Amen? That's my story, and I'm sticking to it, as they say. Amen? But I'm not just spouting stuff like some people do when they say that. You know, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. No, it's the truth. Amen? It's a fact, and it is truth. Okay? Praise God. One thing people really tend to disagree with is the biblical principle of persecution. You know, people would like to think that persecution is all from Satan. And yet God makes it clear that people are blessed. He says there's an upside to this persecution. There's a light that shines out of this persecution as it stands for Jesus. And if it stands for Jesus, it's going to be a testimony for the miraculousness of God's character. Amen? Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus speaks very highly of persecution, actually. In his Sermon on the Mount, he states, "Blessed are they." In fact, go, if you're still there at Matthew 5, take a look at this. Matthew 5, in fact, let me get that out too. I have it all written down too, but I'll go ahead and get it out. Matthew 5. Here we go. All right. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." This is chapter 5, verse 10. "For righteousness, blessed, blessed, well-being to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Glad? Over persecution? You know, we have a tendency to picture persecution very negatively, and nobody wants to get hurt. Nobody wants to get killed. Okay? But do we see it as still being in God's hands and that he will carry us through? You got to remember, for the born-again Christian, as soon as they, you know, their life ends in this world, if it's the persecution where they get shot or, you know, sliced up or whatever it might be, guess what? That very second, they're in the arms of Jesus. Now, I'm not sure where the downside to that is. Kind of like I said before, you know, it's, you know, everything's all right in heaven with that, but it leaves a hole down here. There's a song currently popular today about the people that go off to war and they don't come back. He says, you know, well, things are good up in heaven, but there's a hole down here. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." All right? Now just a couple of verses down, take a look at it, verses 14 and 16 I think we'll do. 14 and 16. "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." The actual literal interpretation of this is people just don't do that. You do not light a candle and put it under a bushel. It's not done. Do you hear me? I mean, that's the literal understanding of what Jesus is saying. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I want you to notice something. That last verse there actually says that this light in the house is intended to light the way for those that are in the house. But what about those people that are outside the house? Guess what? That's why you got windows. Amen? That's why you got windows. You turn on a light in the house, or probably even just light a candle, and people can see it from the outside. Do you hear me? People not in the church yet. People who haven't really settled into the heart of God yet. If there's a light in the house, it can attract them. It can guide them. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of a lighthouse. Literally. Light in the house. A lighthouse. Amen? All people that are on the outside, okay, it becomes something that is intended to attract them. Like a lighthouse. All right? Now, of course, some are going to want it and some are not. Okay? I mean, that's just the way it is. But the light must shine. If the light doesn't shine, nobody sees it for sure. Amen? So the light has to shine. Praise God. And that's God's intention. Anybody here remember the name Rachel Scott? Do you remember the name? Turns out she had written in her journal, "I lost all my friends at school. Now that I've begun to walk my talk, they make fun of me." Her words showed her disappointment that the very people to whom she wanted to show Christ's love turned away from her. It happens. Because people, a lot of people, don't want Jesus. And one of the main reasons they don't want Jesus is it's going to require them to change. It's going to require them to become different people. And people want to be in control. They don't want to let God be in control. But she wouldn't give up. She continued to write. She said this, "I am not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus. I will take it, come what may. I will take it. If my friends have to become my enemies for me to be with my best friend Jesus, then that's fine with me. I always knew being a Christian means having enemies, but I never thought that my friends were going to be those enemies." If you haven't placed who this is yet in your mind, Rachel Scott was a student at Columbine High on the day two students opened fire in the school. One of the two guys, some people want to call them men, I'd say it's not quite there yet. One gunman asked her if she still believed in God. "You still believe in Jesus?" She didn't hem and haw around. She didn't even rationalize and say in her own mind, "Well, you know, if I just say no in this moment, they might let me live. And then I could go on living. I could go on serving the Lord whom I love. I could go on and continue to serve him." No, she didn't rationalize it at all. She just looked him square in the eye and said, "Yes, I still believe." And even though she was watching the horror of evil playing out all around her, she still believed. The shooter asked her why she still believed, but did not give her the time to answer. He shot her, and she fell to the ground, dead. Hard to believe, but it's kind of like Stephen, if you really think about it. The church's first martyr. Remember what it said about him in Acts chapter 6, verse 15? It said his face had been the face of an angel. And that had to be what was shining out of her the moment she said, "I still believe. I believe." And she would have told him why if he had given her the time. But you know, he didn't really want to know. He didn't want to know because I believe it would have convicted him. Because he didn't love Jesus like she loved Jesus. And I have a feeling that young Rachel's face looked quite similar to Stephen's. Probably had the aura of an angel. I'm not saying she was an angel. Stephen wasn't an angel either, yet he had the face of an angel. Because why? Because he loved Jesus. And he was standing up for Jesus. And Jesus, as you know, stood up for him. Amen? I got to believe the same thing here with Rachel. She had passed her final exam, so to speak. And because she did, her light was never, ever hid under a bushel. Never. It reached beyond her school, in fact. It was all over the national news, believe it or not, as much as they like to hide these things. It went all over the world, her testimony. I want to share something that comes from the Voice of the Martyrs devotional entitled Extreme Devotion. And it's just simply this. Faith is the invisible expression of our personal relationship with Christ. The Bible characterizes people's faith as light. A diffusion of hope that affects everyone around them. Jesus chose this illustration of light because of light's inability to be restrained. How many of you remember back? I'll just elaborate on this next point if you don't mind. I can do it if I want. Amen? How many of you remember being a kid and you're laying in bed and you're supposed to be going to sleep, but you got the flashlight under the covers and you're reading and you're staying up? Anybody remember that? All right? Guess what? Anybody stepping in the room could see that flashlight right through the blanket. Okay? I mean, unknown to the average child, it's hardly effective in terms of diffusing or disguising late night activity. Nowadays, even when a flashlight, not even a flashlight is needed for such a thing. All one needs is an iPhone, an iPad, or just about anything. Really, think about it. The Voice of the Martyrs goes on. Light simply shines by its very nature. It just has to. There's no stopping it, despite our attempts to restrain it. Likewise, tension arises in believers' lives when they must choose to fully express their faith or attempt to muffle it some way. With the reliability of the daily sunrise, those who have affirmed their decision once and for all find shining their light to be second nature. And what I mean by that, and what that person means by that, is it's just going to be. Amen? You got Jesus living in your heart. You have the light of the world. And it's got to shine out. Amen? And it will shine out. Praise the Lord. Now, you know this, but I say this for the benefit of anybody hearing this message elsewhere or reading it elsewhere. The Voice of the Martyrs reaches out with aid of all kinds to help people who are being persecuted all over the world. They also make available a monthly newsletter, as you know, about the plight of the persecuted so that we can be praying more accurately. So we have names. And like I told you before, you don't have to memorize a bunch of names. You can. I think it's helpful to try to remember people's names. You know, it makes it more personal. You know, like you lifted up someone in prayer this morning with her name, see? And I know Cindy was always intent on doing that too, you know, because it just, it brings it to mind in a real way. I want to mention to you, if you don't happen to be receiving this newsletter, you can subscribe to a free newsletter, and it'll come every month. And the phone number is 1-800-747-0085. And I'm not a commercial here, okay? So I'm not going to repeat the number about five times and really irritate you. You can ask me for the number or check that out someplace. But it was just back a couple of months ago in the August newsletter of this year. There was a story about a fellow by the name of Abdu. and his father. One day, members of the Islamic Front raided their shop in Syria, slipped a black hood over Abdu's head, and kidnapped him. Now, once he was in his cell, they kicked him and kicked him and kicked him. They called him a Nasara pig. A Nasara pig. It's a derogatory slur labeling him as the follower of the Nazarene. That's what that symbol is, you know, that they have. And they have t-shirts with it on. I meant to bring mine. I was going to show it to you. You know, it's in red because it's painted red on these people's homes when they're going to persecute them. That this is a follower of the Nazarene, namely Jesus. And I guess that just shows you how much people can hate Jesus. On the sixth day of his captivity, his kidnappers made him call his family while they beat him mercilessly in order to make him scream while he was on the phone. They demanded the equivalent of $270,000 from his family, who had absolutely no way of paying that amount of ransom. On the evening of the 10th day, Abdu was approached by a guard who gave him the news that he had most feared. "It is over," the man told him. "They're going to execute you." One of the Islamists removed Abdu's blindfold. They loaded him onto a truck and drove to a creek, where they again blindfolded him and ordered him to kneel in the sand. He prayed that they would execute him with bullets rather than knives. Abdu began counting to 50, as they had demanded, expecting the sound of gunfire at any second. But when he had got up to the number 10, instead of gunshots, he heard the surprising sound of their truck driving away. In disbelief, he waited cautiously before lifting the blindfold. When he did, he saw that he was alone and was free. One second thinking he's dead. Of course, knowing in the back of his mind that once he's dead, he's with Jesus. All right? Looks around and they're gone. There's no more captivity, no more guns pointing at him, no more knives. He's free. Now, that didn't usually happen, and he knew that. That was not normal. Normally, the people died. But it happened this way, this day. You see, as I said earlier, the Lord works in mysterious ways, using persecution in many different ways. Sometimes people go directly into the loving arms of Jesus, like Rachel Scott, and sometimes they live to be persecuted another day, like Abdu. It's in the Lord's hands, but the true born-again Christian can be assured of one thing: all things work together for the good, to them that love God, and to them who are called according to his purpose. Yes, he is the one with the plan, and persecution's light is intended to shine. It must shine, and it will shine when we take God's word literally, when we take what he means to heart, and don't just try to symbolize it or let it be a spiritual picture of something. Those are all fine and good where they are intended. But often and mostly, God means what he says and says what he means. Amen? He wants to be taken literally, and therefore he believes he will be taken seriously. Amen? He means what he says, and he does say what he means. Amen? Amen. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we know that your word is true. I think, Lord, I know for a fact, dear God, that truth has been preached many, many times by both Jim and myself from this very pulpit. And I want to thank you, dear God, that you have given us that a long, long time ago, to just believe what you have to say. Oh yes, when you make it clear something's a symbolic story or something, then fine. And you'll tell us when it is. But when you say something happened, it happened. When you say Jonah was in the belly of this designed fish, it happened. It's not just a story, a symbolic illustration. And Lord, that's true throughout the scriptures. So help us just to take you literally and thereby take you seriously. We know, dear God, that you do mean what you say, and you do say what you mean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord.